You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Ron Way on the subject, The Pursuit of the Fullness of Christ.
Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The stature of the fullness of Christ is the objective set out before us. I think that's very close to the theme verse for the week, that we have been called out of darkness into light to show forth the goodness of him that called us. The approach this week, we hope, will be based on two verses in the Old Testament, or two passages in the Old Testament. If you turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. We'll start at verse 2. So you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. So we're going to be speaking a lot about balance this week, and we start off with two passages that give both sides of our approach, both necessary sides of our approach to Scripture. We search for truth and knowledge, as our pioneers did, as a man searches for a hidden treasure. And at the same time, we recognize that if we do that, we have a great promise from God, a promise that we don't often consider, not much attention is paid to, but we've just read that God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. By the way, the words in Scripture that I'm reading sound a little different, but only slightly different. It's the New King James Version. It's been said by many people and observed about human nature, and this applies to things spiritual as well, and we'll look at that in the Bible. But what William James wrote was, compared with what we ought to be, we are only half awake, our fires are damped, our drafts are checked, we are only making use of a small part of our possible mental and physical resources. I think we all would be sympathetic to that and understand what he's talking about. And we see from time to time in secular literature comments about what percent of the brain we use and what percent of our time we make good use of and what percent of our time we waste. And we know these things to be true. And this is the same proverb applies to things spiritual. And we'll be talking about that this week. And all our lives are designed through God's providence to work to this end. Our brother Eric quoted this morning Romans 28, 29. And I'm glad he quoted 29 because too often we stop at Romans 8 and 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's right. But what that doesn't say is why that's taking place. And the reason God is working with us in our lives so that all things work together for good is that we might be made conformable unto the image of his Son. That is the objective of all that activity and our experiences in life. Just quickly, the subjects we hope to cover this week, talk about Christian excellence, this is true Christian excellence, biblical excellence, balance. And I initially wanted to spend the whole week on that, and we could, but decided to cut it down to one talk. Holiness and godliness, faith and God-centeredness, and the pursuit and the importance of aiming high. I'd like to talk for a few minutes now just on definitions on fullness of Christ. The word fullness is the Greek word pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, in anglicized Greek. It's a comprehensive word in that it encompasses both the concept of completeness and being finished. For instance, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, we have the word used there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26 and 28. And we have here quoted twice in this chapter by the writer Paul from Psalm 24, verse 1. It says, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." Everything in the world is God's. And it's picked up and quoted here in two occasions. In verse 26, "The earth is the Lord and all its fullness." Verse 28, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." So this word pleroma is a very encompassing word, includes everything. Fullness is therefore an appropriate translation. We turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see used again here in the sense in which we're going to use it this week as well. But we also see one other aspect to it. First of all, Ephesians 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10 is the New Testament equivalent of Numbers 14 and 21. Numbers 14, 21, well known to all Christadelphians, that "As truly as I live, says the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with my glory." Ephesians 1 and 10 says, has it stated slightly differently, but it's the same objective. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times," in other words, the completeness, the end of times, "he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him." So that word fullness there, the fullness of times, is the same word, pleroma. Ephesians 1:23, we'll go back to verse 22 for context. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Pleroma. So the fullness of God who fills all in all. So we can understand the comprehensiveness of this word that is set forth as the objective of each saint, that they would obtain the fullness of Christ Jesus. And the apostle, yes, John, writing about Jesus said, "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." I think the word fullness, therefore, is more appropriate than other words that we might use, such as the perhaps more Victorian word perfect. And it certainly is not our objective this week to talk and give some of those discussions that we may have heard on being perfect and having everybody feeling badly because they shouldn't think bad thoughts, do bad things, etc., and with no solutions other than we're miserable failures. That's not the aim at all. And therefore, the word perfect is not being used, but the word perfect as used in the New Testament doesn't mean that anyway. It means very close to what we've been talking about, very close to the concept of fullness or of balance, a completeness, something that's come to an end and is full. And we'll not use the word excellence because while it's a good word, it's perhaps overworked in the secular word around us. So why talk about biblical excellence, Christian excellence? Well, I think it's one of the reasons we come to Bible school, is to improve ourselves, to improve our service to our Lord. From my own personal point of view, I feel a necessity to dwell into the subject, to research it, to work upon it, because I surely see a sad lack of excellence in my own life, and I expect that I'm not unique in that respect. As we look around the brotherhood, certainly we'd have to confess that, as Daniel says in his prayer, that righteousness belongs unto God, but unto us belongs confusion of faces. I think that applies to the Christadelphian Brotherhood at the moment. We consider the verse in Ephesians 4:13. We all come to the unity of the faith. The fact that there are different fellowships, the fact that there are great strains within each fellowship indicates a lack of excellency, a lack of the fullness of Christ, a lack of more discussion on this subject. One has to approach the subject with a certain apprehension, realizing one's own weakness and shortcomings, but of course that should not be an impediment to teaching and discussing the subject. But I have to confess with Paul, when he says that it's a true saying, a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I can say that sincerely. To grow in Christ, to grow and work towards this fullness of Christ is a commandment. Therefore, it's something we should address. It's an injunction, not only for ourselves, but we are to help one another in this respect. It was mentioned briefly last night that the Search for Excellence, a book in the secular environment, has become a top seller. So people in the world are searching for excellence as well. And that is a lesson to us and a shame on us if we don't search for excellence in our vocation. We're living in the last days. And I think Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2, apply very much to us these days. If you'll turn to that, please. Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. That's very appropriate for us in these last days of Gentile times. Another very important reason for discussing the subject is that God is excellent. And we have the promise that we will be like Christ and like God. So, in order to receive that promise, we have to show some willingness to work for it now. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Another very important reason is that the future of this earth is excellent. That's the only future of this earth. Anything that's not excellent will eventually be removed. As 1 Corinthians says, God eventually will be all in all. There's another verse too, Psalm 29. Of course, we have Numbers 14 and 21. And others we could mention, but Psalm 29, I don't have that ready at hand. The verse I have in mind is to paraphrase it that everything in God's temple echoes praise or glory. So eventually this whole earth will be completely God's temple and will echo and respond glory. In other words, excellence. Verse 9, Sorry? 29 and 9. Okay, sorry. Thank you very much. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says glory. That's the future of this earth. Excellence. Glory. Where everything is a reflection and echo of God. How excellent is thy name. Psalm 8. And Isaiah 35. Talking about the kingdom age when everybody who is in that era shall see the excellency of our God revealed in his Son. Okay, I'd like to, just for a few moments this morning, discuss the first few chapters of Acts. Because we have in Acts the history of the early church and the first ecclesia of Christ. And that's important because they had some advantages when they were set up. They had the inspired apostles, and the problems with man and human nature had not entered yet in that early ecclesia. So it's perhaps a good place to go to look for what an excellent ecclesia, for instance, might be like. I think there's two levels in which we must deal here, individually and as an ecclesia. So I'd like to comment for a few moments on the the early ecclesia, what we can learn from that first ecclesia with respect to fullness of Christ. By the way, I sometimes notice with brethren that there is a, sometimes dealing with Acts, there's a bit of intellectual snobbery that we've been through it so many times and we've drawn those maps of Paul's journeys so many times in Sunday school that we feel there's nothing more to learn in Acts. I even had a sister tell me once when she found out I was going to be teaching her 15-year-olds on Acts in Sunday school, I was very disappointed because they knew all that. Well, it turned out they didn't know all that. But, so I think we have to be aware of that. There's more to it in history, and even the history and the details of that we don't completely understand, or many of us don't completely have a grasp on, along with the exhortations and the lessons. And there's many questions we could discuss and have a quiz on Acts, and I'm sure we'd find there's a lot we don't know. The first thing I think we would find out if we read these chapters of Acts, and we turn to Acts 4, we find out, and that should be verse 24, Acts 4, 24, is that the ecclesia was very God-centered, have a very overwhelming sense of God as creator, as God behind history, as God as the ultimate force in redemption, as God in the ultimate force in day-to-day living, as God as the ultimate master and majesty for the future. Our theologian friends would call it theocentric. Unfortunately, the King James Version doesn't make any distinction between the words kurios and despotes, which are the two Greek words translated Lord most often in the New Testament. And I think the RSV and the NEB and NIV, others, in this particular verse, Acts 4 and 24, use the words sovereign Lord. This is a prayer they gave. So when they heard this, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all is in them. Most other versions say sovereign Lord. So they make the distinction that they're thinking in a frame of mind here that God is a great creator, the great force behind everything that's happening, that he is the author of history and the present and the future, and who makes things happen for his good, and for his ultimately will bring everything to a conclusion, to his end. And if we return to Isaiah 40, we capture a bit of that, the concept of a sovereign Lord, that the early church obviously had. You know, our day-to-day life, our lives, tend to minimize God and elevate the thoughts and deeds of man. But in order for an ecclesia to be excellent and individuals to be, and that ecclesia to be excellent, they have to be God-centered, theocentric, if you will. Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is worthy, nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So these are the kind of thoughts we should have in our common life, our day-to-day life. That God is in control, despite how bad things might get or how down we might get sometimes. We have to remember that God is in control and history is organized and moving to a desired end. I'll leave it to you to research the uses of kurios and despotes and the various verses and ways in which that's used. Secondly, of course, the church was biblically focused. We see in their prayers, in their preaching, constant references, in their case, to the Old Testament scriptures, which was all that was available, and both preaching to the to Jew and Gentile as well. For instance, Acts 1 and 20. This was not a preaching situation, but it was a reference to the fact that Judas was no longer with them, and they quoted a verse to support that, but they wouldn't be surprised. Psalm 69 in verse 20, it's a quote of Psalm 69, and they quoted also Psalm 109 verse 8 later on, asking for help. And we see in the speech on the day of Pentecost, of course, Peter quoting scripture and giving the background to all the things that had happened. So we see that, and it carries on throughout, that there's constant reference, Stephen and all the other speeches we have in Acts, constant reference to the events that happened, to the fact that God was in control, to the examples of faithful people. We see also that an excellent ecclesia is a praying ecclesia. And we find in Acts that this wasn't limited to their formal services where they had their regular prayers, which are, of course, necessary and good. But they prayed together in circumstances that required prayer. Acts 1:24 we referred to where they prayed for guidance in choosing a successor to Judas. Acts 4:24. This is the sovereign Lord verse again, that they prayed to God, the sovereign, the great majesty, and quoted scripture again, quoting this time from Psalm 2. But praying, you know, praying and scripture going together, being intermingled here, and praying together for needs. And we may ask ourselves, is our ecclesia, do we as a group, do we as a body, pray enough? If we say yes, I'd be surprised. And I think we aim a little low in this area. We set our, in terms of being a praying ecclesia, praying group, our standards we set are perhaps a little low of excellence and fullness in Christ. They put first things first. When we had the problem in Acts 6 that the Grecians, members of the Jewish group there, were saying that their widows were being neglected and were being getting secondary treatment compared to those who were natives of Judah. And we see that the apostle said that, you know, they couldn't leave prayers and devotion to the word to do this. So they put first things first, but putting first things first means there's a second and a third. And too often our inclination is to have something first, period. We're either going to wait on tables or we're going to minister in the word and in prayer. They did both and put first things first and put very qualified people to handle the second. And those handling the second, such as Philip, also did the first. So it wasn't a matter of we will serve in this way or that way, or this matter of service is better than this manner of service. While declaring first things first, they accomplished all the needs and sought for excellence and fullness of Christ thereby. We have to go over these fairly quickly. Preaching and teaching. What can we learn about them from preaching and teaching? Kerygma should be K-E-R-U-G-M-A, and that's just one of the words, one of the Greek words used for preaching in the scriptures. We find A, they did it often, they preached often, and B, we find they both preached and teach. Now, they were told that they maintained the apostles' doctrine, and they continued in fellowship and prayers and had all things in common, which was the four characteristics of their fellowship. But they not only taught one another, but in terms of speaking to others, the Gentiles and the Jews, we read preaching and teaching. It's interesting. The preaching, the teaching, of course, deals with the didache, deals with the apostles' doctrine. But the preaching is very interesting, brothers and sisters, when you consider this. Here they were in Jerusalem preaching to Jews who knew their scriptures very well. And what did they ask them to do? These are probably good, many of them good living people as well. They asked them to repent. Can you imagine that? Asking them to repent. They didn't say, well, look, things have changed a little bit now, and we just have to take this concept that Jesus is Messiah and fit it in here, and you're okay, and and be baptized. They said, repent and be baptized. And if the apostles spoke that way to the Jews of their day who knew the scriptures, why should we not have the same message for apostate Christendom? Isn't there just a greater need for good living Christians, as we heard about this morning? And I've met a lot of them, I understand them, but isn't it really the same requirement for them to repent and be baptized? Let's just look at a few cases. And Jesus, remember, his message was, let's turn to Luke 24. Don't take my word for it. This was Jesus in a post-resurrection appearance. It says in verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And I might ask, do we preach repentance? In Acts 5, verses 5 and 42, we read that they preached and teached two things. They taught them the things they had to know, and they preached repentance and baptism. And of course, Peter, in his two discourses in Acts 2 and Acts 3, says the same thing, that it was necessary to repent. He told that they had a true fellowship, and we mentioned the four elements of it. And the fact, we say, well, they had all things in common, and it's not practical today, and perhaps it's right. The reason, perhaps, that they had all things common was because they were so God-centered, they realized that God owned everything, and therefore they owned nothing, and they were sharing God's things with one another. And just to go back to preaching for a moment, sometimes there's the debate, well, should we interest people in the truth through cold, hard, intellectual reasoning, or should we try to stir up some emotional response to them? And I don't think we're in the business of convincing people intellectually. I don't think we're in the business of convincing people or arousing great emotions in people. I don't think we're in either business. I think we're in the business of leading people to God-worshipping understanding of the Scriptures, generating a response from them, emotional, intellectual response to them, to these things, to the goodness of God. We often feel when we're out preaching, that we're asking questions or answering questions that no one's asking, and we're scratching where no one's itching. But I think it's fundamentally the case, and always has been, that people aren't asking the right questions and they're not itching in the right places. All of this was done, as we're told in Acts 9, for his name's sake. So that was a very quick review of the early ecclesia. We can spend more time in that, but I'll leave that to you. But we can see there, before the intrusion of man, before the problems with Ananias and Sapphira, which really wasn't so much a problem, I think, and a lesson with respect to greed or deceit, it was a lesson with respect to marriage. Here were two people who contracted to help one another, who had agreed together to lie on this matter, none of them helping the other in the matter or trying to dissuade the other from this evil purpose. The other reason I think we should discuss this subject this week is that I'm very optimistic about it. Christadelphians have a good heritage. They've stepped aside or different, or want to get back to the original teachings, no matter how difficult or unpopular that is at times. And we've inherited a good inheritance and tradition in that respect. I went to a seminar about a year ago where a fellow named Philip Crosby was teaching it, and he was teaching to our people in our company with respect to excellence, and particularly with respect to quality control. And he's made a lot of money in the giving these talks to companies because everybody in North America is being concerned because we're losing all our jobs to the Japanese who build good cars and they sell them for less. When you go in the showroom to buy a car, when you roll the window down, the handle doesn't come off in your hand and things like that. So, in the last 4 or 5 years, there's been great emphasis to let's do it right and appropriately so. And this whole theory was really a theory of error. When I think of it, I have a degree in mathematics with emphasis on statistics. But it's really a waste of time because you're really aiming at error. And, the quality control in car factories, for instance, was doing it, aimed at, say, doing it 90% correct. We're going to build 10% error into it. It's really what you're saying, really the admission. And his concept was, we got to do it 100%. And as I listened to him, and as he set out the guidelines that are necessary for excellence, I thought, how well the Bible achieved that. And I'll just, I made notes of it, of major points he made of what's required for people to achieve excellence. And I think it applies in our case. He says there has to be a clear set of standards. People have to know what the objective is, and it has to be clear and blunt. It has to be very well communicated. That was the first point. And also, it has to be as blunt as possible. And he made the comment that he had been a heavier smoker and was constantly sick and been in the hospital a lot. And the doctors used to show him these charts and show him these meters with the thing going up and down, giving him long explanations of why he shouldn't smoke. But he didn't quit smoking until one day the doctor came in to his hospital bed and put his nose next to his nose and said, "If you don't quit smoking, you're going to die." That's when he stopped smoking. So standards have to be set. They have to be blunt. If you do this, you're going to live. If you do that, you're going to die. The aim, the target, has to be 100%. You don't build in error. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. No defects is the target. There has to be good feedback. You have to be able to find out how you're doing. People have to know, how am I doing? How am I measuring up? And there has to be communication as to how to achieve it, how to measure it, and how to correct it. When I was considering this and writing it down, I said, the Bible meets this criteria perfectly. The Bible tells us exactly, bluntly, what our options are. What happens if we obey God and follow Him? What happens if we don't? Right. In one case, we live. We become part of this great future of the world of excellence and God's glory, or we die. Simple. There's no gray area, no in-between, no 52% pass. It's one or the other. The Bible is a good measuring stick. If we're reading it regularly, we know how we're doing. We can measure ourselves. It's no secret. As we come to the Lord's table, we know what the standard is, and we can measure ourselves very quickly. It's been provided for us. We have excellent criteria. So we have to be optimistic about our chances to be excellent and to obtain fullness in Christ, because we've been given the tools and we have the tradition. The question is, are we prepared to be excellent? Are we prepared to achieve fullness in Christ? Are we prepared to work at it by trusting in God and using the tools that He has provided, using the Bible as our complete guide and manual? And we'll talk about this later in the week, but I suggest our aim should be high. So high that we fail sometimes. Because when we fail, we allow God to show His goodness. As the Psalm says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I don't think we can taste until we and see that the Lord is good unless we aim is high. So I think there, for those reasons, we should discuss the subject, because I'm optimistic about our opportunities to achieve it and to pursue it. The question is, do we want to? If you'll turn to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer, and it's an excellent study. I'd recommend it to you if you have not already done it. I'm sure many of you have. But to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Verse 9. "And this I pray," this is Paul's prayer, for the saints at Philippi, and for you and I as well here at the Western Bible School, Manuka, this year. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.